Anybody putting his hand in my pocket should probably... All right. Yeah, I think basically all of you said pretty much the same thing, and I completely agree with you. It's the theme of the Bible is that God wants to have a relationship with us, and then how that all works out. And in preparing for this study, can we turn the sound down just a little bit? I think that's going to be a little overpowering. Is there a soundboard? Or is it just sort of one setting? All right. There he is, the same guy. Awesome. I always appreciate those tech people, and they need a little bit of thanks, so let's do that. All right. They never get any attention until something goes wrong, and then like, what's wrong with those people? So how'd you like that job? All right. So, yeah, in preparing for this, you know, the way I think about it is the theme of the Old Testament is the Messiah is coming, and he's bringing salvation. Theme of the New Testament, Messiah is here, and he's brought salvation. I want to tell you, if you didn't get a card this morning, I want to tell you about my website. If you go there, there's like, I don't know, 1,800 questions that have been answered, 200 PowerPoints, 500 articles, audios galore. So consider going there. Also, a little advertisement. We have an apologetic certificate program, 10-hour classes, in-depth study of Christian evidences. So send me an email if you're interested in that, and we'll get you hooked up. All right, so let's go to John 5, 39 and 40. John 5. I'm not used to teaching with a microphone. Luckily, I can walk around, which is great. Natural voice. Okay, here we go. So this is Jesus speaking, obviously. He says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you guys have been reading the Bible your whole life. You're the world's expert in the Bible, and you missed the whole point. The whole point was me. I am the subject of the entire Old Testament. That's what he said. And, you know, sometimes when we're reading the Old Testament, we kind of, you know, get lost in what's going on here. What's the message? What's the meaning? Let me help you out. If you're reading Genesis, here's what it's about. It's about Jesus. When you're reading Exodus, it's about Jesus. The Messiah is coming. He's bringing salvation. Leviticus, especially Leviticus. Has anybody here ever fallen asleep while they were reading Leviticus? Okay. To me, Leviticus is one of the most exciting books in the Bible. And I'm not just saying that. Because if there's any book in the Bible where Jesus is written on every chapter and verse, it's in Leviticus. And by the end of this afternoon's thing, I think you might actually believe me. Hopefully. And you know, the Old Testament truly is amazing because they missed the main point. And they still had a pretty good religion. You know, there's a lot going on there. Here's how I think about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is like a play. But it's a very different play because in this play, the actors have no idea what the play's about. But the audience, those who read the New Testament, know exactly what it's about. It's about Jesus. There's so many events that happen in the Old Testament, and we'll see some of those, where you have to scratch your head, what is going on here? And I'm telling you, the people who wrote this down had no idea. But we know, and Jesus told us to expect it to be that way. Another illustration is, it's like when you read a mystery. When you read a mystery book, you know, something happens, somebody picks something up, or they talk to this person, and they're still thinking, like, I don't know, is that... what's the meaning of that? Is that relevant? But then imagine, which you would never do, how boring would it be, reading a mystery book for the second time. And then this person would say this, you go, ah, I should have known. And really, that's how the Old Testament is. Now, I'm going to be using a couple of fancy words. When people use fancy words, I really think they ought to define them. You know, doesn't that kind of bug you a little bit when they use big fancy words just to convince you how smart they are? And they purposely don't tell you what it means. Then you'll really feel dumb. So one of the words I'm going to be using a fair amount is foreshadow. So we're going to see Jesus and the gospel story foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It's an object, person, or situation which stands for something similar, but of greater significance in the future. So something small that in the context seems like not that big of a deal, and yet that little thing represents this huge concept in the future. For example, is your daughter's not here this afternoon, but she asked me, what about the snake on the pole? That is my first example for the lesson. Is that God or what? Out of the mouth of children. Was she 8 years old? Yeah, that's amazing. All right, so we're going to see that that is a foreshadow, as we'll see in a minute. A prefigure is similar, but not exactly the same. A prefigure is a specific thing which stands for another specific thing similar to it in the future. So whereas a foreshadow is a small thing that's a symbol of something greater, a prefigure is something that's similar to something greater in the future. For example, when you're seeing Moses, you're seeing Jesus. Then there's type and anti-type. All right, and basically, the thing which is the prefigure is the type, and the thing it prefigures is the antitype. Now, some of you are so old, I'm not going to look at anybody in particular, but you remember typing. Remember you actually typed, right? Click, click, click. And that the metal piece, that's the type, and the image is the antitype. That's the idea. Okay? And so we're going to see that as we go throughout. Now, if I were to do the full version, it would be about an 8 or 10 hour class, which I did in San Diego last spring. And if you go to my website, you'll find it, and all the recordings are there. And so then I'd go through the whole outline. But we certainly can't do that this afternoon. Historical prefigures, prefigures of Jesus, prefigures in the tabernacle, prefigures in the priesthood, in the law, in the sacrifices, in the festivals, etc. So we're going to cut it down. I'm going to spend about half the time on historical foreshadows. So these will be events which occurred and are recorded in the Old Testament, which tell the story of the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the gospel, or final judgment or salvation or something like that. All right, 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul tells us to expect this. This was one of the main hermeneutics, if you will, big fancy word, how to study the Bible, all right? The main hermeneutics of the New Testament writers, especially Paul. He read things in the Old Testament as prefigures, and we're going to even see he's using language that essentially says this thing is a prefigure of that thing. But he tells us to read the Old Testament with this view in mind. These things happen to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And so what he's talking about specifically is which things? The things that happen in the context of the leaving of Egypt, the passing through the Red Sea, and the traveling in the desert, and the things that happen to the people. All these are specific examples which will explain and illustrate the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in light of the Old Testament. Okay, great. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to use the example that your daughter gave us. Thank you very much. What I'm planning on doing in this first half, the first half we'll just do historical foreshadows, and the second half we'll do other. Okay? And so I'm going to kind of start in Genesis and go through, the historical books in the Old Covenant, looking at kind of the big examples and how they serve as a foreshadow or a prefigure, generally as a foreshadow of things in the New Covenant. But in order to illustrate that this saturates the Old Testament, what we're going to look at is a little tiny example that you almost certainly wouldn't bother to mention, and it's going to come from Numbers chapter 20, verse 4 through 9. Okay, Numbers 21. Okay, they traveled from Mount Hor along the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Having an attitude problem. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people. And many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the question I was asked this morning by an 8-year-old girl was, why is it that looking at the snake on the pole dealt with the situation of having been bitten by a snake? What a great question. So the people, they've been freed from slavery in Egypt. You would think they'd be grateful. Wouldn't you think so? And of course, none of us ever struggle with lack of gratefulness in our Christian lives, right? So they're saying, you know, there's no bread, there's no water, our leaders are doing a lousy job, they're not meeting my needs. Oh, the king's kingdom, if only I was leading the kid's kingdom, but please don't ask me to actually do it, blah, blah, blah. So the Lord sent in venomous snakes. Now, let me ask you a question. How many snake bites does it take to produce death? One. In this story, the snake bites represent sin. What does it say in Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death. How many sins does it take in order to produce spiritual death? Why don't you ask Adam and Eve? They'll tell you. One. So the people have been bitten and they're going to die, as are all of us, because of sin, other than the solution provided here. So God said, so the people say, we sinned. I'm glad you noticed. Okay, now help us out. So Moses goes to God and says, God, what should we do? And God says, here's what you need to do. Take a bronze and make a snake, a brazen snake. Put it up on a wooden pole. And when people look at the snake, they'll live. Now imagine you're Moses. All right, God, help me out here. You told us to never, ever make a brazen image. Now you're telling me to make a brazen image. Not only that, a brazen image of a snake. And Moses, his common sense says, this is problematic. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, it literally became problematic because they were tempted to worship that snake later on. But of course, Moses is an actor in a play, and he has no idea what the play's about. But we know because we can read John 3:14. Let's read John 3:14. Keep your finger there in Numbers 21 if you want. John 3:14. Now, a few of you have read my book, and you're kind of like, you're sort of, it's like my daughter when I'm speaking, she says exactly what I'm going to say, and she pokes the person next door so bad. All right. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. I get it. What's our problem? Sin. What's the result? Death. What's the only solution? To look to Jesus, who just like the snake was lifted up on a wooden pole so that we could be saved from the results of our sin. The part that was curious to me that it took me a while to figure out is, how could a snake, which obviously represents sin or Satan, how could God use a snake as a symbol of Jesus? Well, think about it. How about 1 Corinthians 5:21? God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God. There's the gospel story right there in a snapshot. Numbers 3, 4 through 9, the entire gospel story. That we too have been bitten by the snake of sin. We too were under a death sentence. We too must look to Jesus, who when he was on that wooden pole, took the weight of all of our sins on himself. That's pretty amazing. Now, possibly you could say, well, you know, Jesus is just taking that out of context. It's not actually about him. Oh, really? That's quite a coincidence there. But how about when you have 49 other, how about when you have 167 other examples just like that? It begins to start to look like maybe this is not an accident. Maybe the Bible is indeed the word of God. And like Jesus said in John 5:39, it is written about him. I kind of go with that second conclusion. It's the only one that makes sense to me. All right. Now, again, we're going to kind of cruise a little bit through the Old Testament. We could park in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and all the foreshadowing and prefiguring there. But I'm not going to really do that. Although, like it says in Romans 5 and then later on in Romans 12, I think it is. Yeah, Romans 12, that, you know, Jesus is the second Adam, and therefore Adam is a prefigure of Jesus, but in a strange way. In Romans 5, it says he's like him, but he's not. That's all very interesting. But in the other sense, Adam and Eve are a prefigure of us, who started innocent, who sinned, and who were driven out of the garden. And even today, the cherubim are guarding the presence of God to keep us away from the garden. And there's that crystal sea there in Revelation. And when you go to Revelation 21, the sea's not there anymore. And you don't see evidence of the cherubim because we're going to have free access. Okay, but we're not going to talk about Adam and Eve, although I guess I slipped in a little bit there. Let's talk about the flood. The flood serves as a foreshadow. All right, let's see. What do you think God uses the flood as a foreshadow of? Baptism, okay. We have a Church of Christ audience, as proved by your response. And actually, I'd say the flood is a prefigure of baptism, but it's a foreshadow of judgment, of final judgment. That's the principal means in the Bible of using the flood is as a foreshadow of judgment. And one thing, just think about it, and even at the end of this lesson, think back. How many times does God foreshadow judgment for those who sin and rebel in the Old Testament? Oh my goodness gracious. That tells me something, which is maybe we should think about judgment a bit more than we do. When was the last time you had a sermon about judgment? I'm not saying back to fire and brimstone days, Jonathan Edwards, but, you know, we need to think about that. But here's the cool thing. Every single time in the Old Testament that God foreshadows judgment, he also foreshadows salvation in the same situation, not vice versa. Often he foreshadows salvation without foreshadowing judgment. So let's go to 2 Peter 3. By the way, those who said baptism, you're talking about 1 Peter 3. That's the answer that gets a B on the test. The answer that gets an A on the test is 2 Peter 3. And B is pretty good. That's not bad. 2 Peter 3, where basically Peter's going to say the flood is a foreshadow. Exactly like then, so it will be. So let's read that. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Now, he's not talking about the flood, but were there some scoffers in Noah's day? Yeah. Did they say, where is this second coming of Jesus? Wait, no. Did they say, where is this flood? Do we see some parallels here? They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our forefathers died, everything goes on as it has from the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed, the earth was formed out of water and by water, but these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. As it was then, so it will be. As it was then, men mocked and said, where is this coming? Where is this flood? And as it was then, when the rain started, it was too late. And when Jesus comes back, people say, wait. Sorry. It'll be like the virgins who had the empty lamps. Sorry. You can't put in some lamp and the oil in the lamp at this point. Sorry. You're shut out. That's a tough message. And this message applies to most of the people we know. That's tough stuff, folks. They need to realize that just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when Jesus comes back. But like I said, every time God foreshadows judgment, he foreshadows salvation as well in the same event. So let's go to the good news. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 20. That's that weird verse that you almost don't want to read. I wish it was, it ended 19, halfway through 20. But I'm going to read the whole thing, the thing about the spirits in prison. So we'll do that one. Who disobeyed long ago when God preached to the spirits in prison. And we're going to have a question and answer session after this. So if you want to ask about the spirits in prison, feel free. But we're going to move on past that. Who waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water is a prefigure of baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you. That was a creative translation there, but that's what he's saying. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. The same water that judged the world saved Noah and his family. Now, there's some people out there, you might have met these people, who say baptism is a symbol. It's just a symbol of what has already happened. Oh, really? Does that work biblically? Now, in this flood situation, what's the symbol? The flood. And what's that symbol represent? Baptism. It says it right there. All right, so if these people are right, our friends, and they are our friends, by the way, these people who are our friends, if they're right, then the flood is a symbol of a symbol. Is that how it works? Or is it shadow to reality? Is it symbol to the real thing? Because the real thing is baptism. And through water, they were saved. Not the removal of dirt. It was the actual thing. Baptism. You can do a baptism study in the Old Testament. We're going to see a few examples of that. All right, let's move on from the flood. Let's talk about Abraham for a bit. All right? Now, Abraham is a prefigure. And who is Abraham a prefigure of? Well, if we hadn't had this morning's lesson, then you'd be excused for having no idea. But because of this morning's lesson, maybe you can answer that question. Who, when you're looking at Abraham, who are you looking at? I thought that was an easy question. So, yes? Us! Thank you. You're looking at us. Abraham is us, and we are Abraham. Some people say the Old Testament, it's about works, salvation. The New Testament is about grace and all that stuff. Say, that person doesn't know, that person has not been reading the Old Testament. If they have, they certainly haven't read it in light of the New Testament. Because like it says in Romans 4, he was saved by faith before he was ever circumcised. Salvation is not by works, it's by faith. Romans 4, where essentially, Paul says, Abraham is a prefigure of all those who are saved by faith. All those who walked out of Ur, left their life behind by faith. So let's read a little bit in Romans 4. I could read the whole section there. I'll read 11 and 12. So this is talking about Abraham. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he's the father of all, or the prefigure of all, who believe but have not yet been circumcised in order that the righteous might be credited to them. And he is also the father of, the prefigure of, the circumcised, who not only are circumcised but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Verse 16. And it says, therefore, the promise came by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. All right. So he is a picture of salvation by faith. And like it says, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But there's so much more symbolism in this Abraham thing. And whoever said Abraham is a symbol of God, prefigure of God, that is correct. That was a correct answer. Again, that's the B answer, but that's a good answer. Okay, now, what about Ishmael and Isaac? Now, if you had a Jewish friend and you said, which represents you, Ishmael or Isaac? What would they say? Isaac, obviously. That is absolutely false. Because God's intention in the Old Testament was to let Ishmael be a symbol of the Jews and Isaac to be a symbol of those who are saved by faith. Abraham had two children. One by, yeah, yes, one by Hagar, the other by Sarai. Now, why was Ishmael born? Because of faith? No, because of lack of faith. And he was born a slave, and as Jesus said in John 8, all of you are slaves because you're children of slaves. Ouch, that hurts. All right? No, we are the children of promise. How much faith does it take to make a Jew? Zero. Here we go. Mama Jew, Papa Jew, fill in the details, baby Jew. That's it. No, Ishmael was not the child of promise. Isaac was. Now, I didn't make this up. It's in Galatians chapter 4. So let's go there. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. And Paul's going to tell us, please take this symbolically. So he's giving me full permission to do this. If you happen to pick up a copy of my book, I have some principles for how to know if this is legit or we're kind of making it up here. And I try to follow my own principles there. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, like I said, Mama Jew, Papa Jew. But his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. And who was born as the result of a promise? We were, as was Isaac. Jewish people are not born as the result of a promise. Okay, and then he goes on and he says, these things may be taken figuratively. So see, like I said, I have full permission to do this. For the women, now he's going to go to the women, not just Ishmael and Isaac, but now we're going to do Hagar and Sarah. For the women represent two covenants. So, and what he's going to say here is that Hagar represents the old covenant, the covenant of Moses, and Sarah represents the new covenant, the covenant in Jesus. Okay? One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, the one occupied by the Jews. Because she is in slavery with her children, but Jerusalem that is above is free, she is our mother, for it is written. Now, let's stop there. Now, when Isaac was born, what did Ishmael do to Isaac? He persecuted him. When Isaac, the church, was born, what did Ishmael, the Jews, do to Isaac, the church? They persecuted them a lot. All right, and then let me see. Then what did Sarah do with regard to Hagar and Ishmael? Gave him the boot. Took 40 years. 70 AD, the same thing happened. And the Jews, Hagar and Ishmael, the children of Abraham by physical birth, but not by promise and faith, 40 years later, they were kicked out of Jerusalem. The Roman armies came, burned the temple to the ground, leveled the city, and the Jews were kicked out. A reenactment of what happened here. And he goes on and says that, now you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. Children of Isaac, right here. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. That's fairly obvious what he's saying. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of slave women, but of free women. All right, but that's not my favorite example. My favorite example is the one that, unfortunately, I kind of gave away in the earlier sermon. I couldn't help it. The Genesis 22, that's so juicy. I did a foreshadow of that this morning. But we'll go back to Genesis 22. So let's pretend we have not read this one. And I'm going to redo it, even though I'm repeating myself, because it's just too much fun. So when we're reading the Old Testament, it's like we're putting on a new pair of glasses. I'm reading, I don't know, Zechariah or, you know, 1 Samuel. I'm reading about the gospel story. I'm reading about Jesus. I'm reading about the salvation. I'm reading about the interaction with Satan or something about the kingdom or whatever. All right, so let's read this one. Here, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac. Okay? You see what we're talking about here. Who, then, is Abraham? God. Who, then, is Isaac? Yes, Jesus. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Now, this kind of helps me to understand the situation with God and his son. I'm tempted to think, well, he's God. I mean, it's kind of his job to give his son. I mean, hello. He is, you know. How did Abraham feel about having to sacrifice his son? I don't think he was real encouraged about that option. He loved his son. He didn't want to sacrifice his son, and yet he did. And, you know, when God sent his son to die for us, it was not like, all right, get to it, you know, and let, you know, we'll see you when you get back. It wasn't like that. God hid his face. Darkness covered the land. He couldn't watch it. So anyway, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And I already, you know, went into this in a fair amount of depth. But again, Abraham went to the same mountain to sacrifice his one and only son, where God sacrificed his one and only son. The three-day thing, that is not a coincidence, folks. That is no coincidence. It was on the third day. Because like it says in Hebrews 11:18, figuratively, he received his son back on the third day. And the depth of the symbolism of Abraham carrying the knife and of Isaac carrying the wood. That's intense. This is not an accident. And then we get up onto Mount Moriah. We're on the mountain. To me, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane at this point. The Bible doesn't fill in the details, but one thing I know is Abraham got Isaac on top of that wood somehow. I don't know. I wasn't there. Maybe knocked him out and tied him up. I don't think that's how it happened, though. I really don't. Because Jesus was a willing sacrifice. That's one of the ways Hebrews tell us that Jesus is a better sacrifice. If you ask that sheep, is it okay if we take your life? No! I don't know. I admit I'm filling this in. I might not even be right, but I think it was something like this. Isaac says to Abraham, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says to Isaac, you, my son, you're the sacrifice. I don't think Isaac was too excited about that. I almost said he wasn't too fired up. It was a burnt offering, by the way. Interestingly, it's not a guilt offering or a sin offering. It's a burnt offering. That's one of those things for you to contemplate, because we'll talk about the burnt offering and the guilt offering and sin offering later on. I don't know. I think Isaac said, not my will, Father, but yours be done. And he let himself be tied up. I believe something like that is what happened. Maybe we don't notice the faith of that child, probably a teenager, Isaac. Okay, let's talk about our next example. Oh, sorry, I should have gone to the next slide. I'll leave it there for a second while I turn to the next example. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Okay, now, there is some symbolism going on there with the story about Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, now that you get the idea, probably you can kind of guess what the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah is a foreshadow of. And if you're not sure, just go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and it'll tell you. But let's see if you can figure it out on your own without help. So what is Sodom and Gomorrah, that story, what is that a foreshadow of? Judgment. Judgment on who? Judgment on ungodly men and women who do not obey God. How did God feel about the people in Sodom and Gomorrah? He loved them enough to sacrifice his one and only son for them. You know, judgment is not evidence of lack of love, far from it. It's evidence of God's justice, because every trait God has, he has it totally. His love is absolute, but so is his justice. That's what the cross is about. It's where justice and love meet. And for some people, justice and love meets, love wins. And for others, justice and love meets and justice wins. And I think you understand what I'm saying there. So anyway, so it's about judgment. But remember, every single time God foreshadows judgment on the ungodly, he foreshadows salvation. So now we got Lot. What is Lot doing in Sodom and Gomorrah? Not a very Christian city. What's he doing there? Not a great place. So God sends in his angels to save Lot. The angels come and say, Lot, get out of this city. Judgment is coming. And Lot says, yeah, let's go now. No, it wasn't quite like that, was it? Lot's there, hey, you know, come on, chill out. Which is ironic, given what was going to happen the next day. Chill out. Come on, spend the night. This city's bad, but it's not that bad. It's not that bad. You're being a bit judgmental. You're kind of over the top on this stuff. I mean, they had to practically drag him out of that city. Who is Lot? To me, Lot is the Christian who makes it to heaven, barely. It's like their clothes are singed. They're in heaven. There's still smoke coming off. They're like, amen. Lot is that brother or sister in your Bible group. You kind of go, oh, man. Or maybe Lot is you. I'm not sure. Let's read about Lot in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 6. By the way, if you go back and read the context, he's talking about the flood as a foreshadow, as well as Sodom and Gomorrah as foreshadows. Starting in verse 6. It says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Actually, shouldn't I go back a little bit? I'll go back to verse 5. It says, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on the ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. In case you're wondering what it's a symbol of, he says very clearly. That's a pretty clear picture. Devastation. Smoke rising up. Symbolically forever. All right? And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man. No, let's stop there. Lot, a righteous man. If you're doing a 1 to 10 scale, 10 righteous, 1 totally pagan, where are you going to put Lot? I don't know. I'll give him about a 3. This is encouraging. Because God calls Lot a righteous man. That's awesome. If you just barely make it to heaven, if you keep walking, you're limping by faith. There's nothing about limping by faith in the Bible. I just made that up. If you're limping by faith, but if you make it, God says, welcome, righteous sister. Welcome, righteous brother. Amen. So you don't have to be a super Christian. I mean, it's better if you are, but not in terms of salvation. Not in terms of salvation. That's encouraging. But who does Lot's wife represent? Was she saved from the city? Yes, she was. She got out of that city. Did she make it? No, she didn't. You know the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. You know the second shortest verse in the Bible? It's Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Who's Lot's wife? You know Lot's wife. She's a good friend of yours. Or he. They were saved, but they looked back. We, brothers and sisters, there's nothing back there for us. There's nothing back there. There is judgment. Jesus said, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. Don't look back. And in this story, maybe I'm stretching it a little bit, but I think we're the angels. We're the ones who are dragging people out of Sodom and Gomorrah. But when we do, warn them. Don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. Okay, I keep being exactly one slide behind. So now, while I'm doing the next one, you can read that slide. I'm really bad at PowerPoint. I don't use PowerPoints when I'm teaching at the university. I just teach. All right. So anyway, you can see all those scriptures. That's pretty great. All right. Now, what about the Exodus? Oh, the symbolism here is just, it's just amazing. You could go on and on and on. You know, I was doing a talk a few years ago about predestination. And I was at a conference. We had our, Southwestern conference. They asked me to do a class on predestination. What were you thinking? Who's going to want to come to that? The room was packed, and there were people out in the hallway. You know, people are looking for some in-depth teaching. And I started by asking, at the beginning of the class, I said, how many here believe in predestination? Oh, it's just, how many here believe in predestination? Right, and then I had to raise my, I had to raise my hand. I believe in predestination. If we don't have predestination in this whole situation, in fact, in Romans 9, doesn't he look back to this and say this is predestination? Now, I don't believe in Calvinism. Are you kidding? The idea that God created people so that they could go to hell and they don't have any choice in the matter and no part in it, no opportunity other than God doing it to them whether they like it or not. I don't believe in Calvinism, but I believe in predestination, the biblical version. Anyway, I'm getting aside from that. So the people are enslaved in Egypt. What's that symbolic of? That's us before we were Christians. We too were in Egypt. In Hosea 11:6, I think. Help me out. Somebody look it up. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The symbolism, the meaning, the range and depth of meaning of that statement. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That's Jesus. That's Moses. That's Israel. That's us. So being enslaved in Egypt is symbolic of us before we were saved. So we are enslaved to Pharaoh. Now, who's Pharaoh in this story? Satan. You know, Satan. So God sees the situation and his heart is torn because his people are enslaved. So what's he do? He sends Jesus. Well, actually sent Moses, but trust me, folks, Moses is Jesus in this story. So Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, sure, you can have them. I don't really care that much about them anyway. I got other things to do. No, it didn't work that way. You know, it took a few plagues. And if we're the angels dragging people out of Sodom and Gomorrah, God might have to put a few plagues in there. And some of you remember those plagues that God allowed to come into your life. But if it weren't for those plagues, you would have never gotten out of Egypt. Praise God for those plagues. But what about that 10th plague? Now, let me see. What about that 10th plague? What about the Passover? Think about this. Here's the situation. Death penalty. The number of times in the Old Testament there's a group of people under death penalty and someone has to willingly give their life to save them from that is large. Now, in this case, the lambs were not willing sacrifices, but that's another deal. All right, so death penalty. What's the only solution? Take a lamb, a perfect, unblemished Passover lamb. Take the blood of that lamb and put it on the wooden beam above the door. Can you think of another lamb, a perfect Passover lamb, whose blood was also shed on a wooden beam so that we could be taken out of Egypt, out of slavery? 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. All right, and the amount of symbolism here, we could go on and on and on. I thought I had the slide about all the Passover. Where is it? Oh, it's in the wrong place. Oh, there it is. Passover. Under a death sentence, that's us. Pure, undefiled lamb, that's Jesus. Blood sprinkled on a wooden beam. And by the way, the Passover is also a prefigure of the Lord's Supper, which we call it the Last Supper, but we should really call it the Last Passover meal. And it's interesting. You know when I used to read that story, I got really confused, because in one of the Gospels, he takes the wine and then he takes the bread. And in another Gospel, he takes the bread and then the wine. That's really confusing. So which should we do? Is our salvation based on the order here? Well, the technically correct order probably is bread and wine, and here's why. Because the second cup, see, they had three cups. When they do the Passover, they have three cups, as Jesus, as God said. The third cup, that's the cup of redemption. That's what they call it. I'm not lying. The Jews tell the children, this is the cup of redemption. That's the one after the supper, after the bread. Okay? And so many other things. For example, one of the things God said is, when you eat the lamb, do not break any of the bones. Oh, man, the marrow's in it. The best part is in the bones. Don't break the bones. Okay. We're actors in a play. If you say so, we'll just go ahead and do that. And then Jesus on the cross, whose bones were not broken. And in Psalm 22, David said, I can count all my bones. We could go on and on and on, removing the leaven, the bitter herbs. But let's go back to where we were. All right, so now God's people, Pharaoh says, all right, go. You can go. So the people are out in the desert. They're fired up. Moses, you're amazing. You saved us. Yes, awesome. And then they come to the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh, he kind of repented, but in the bad way, you know. He said, no, I don't think so. And they say, Moses, you're an idiot. What'd you bring us here for? Moses says, hey, look, I'm just an actor in a play, and I don't know what I'm doing, so don't blame me. God told us to come here. So what's up here? Well, see, the thing is, they may have thought they had left Egypt, but literally, they were still in Egypt. Because you don't leave Egypt till you pass through the water. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 10:1, they were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, which is a rather obvious symbol of our baptism. Because you know what? You don't leave Egypt till you pass through the water. And when did we pass through the water? Well, that's not hard to figure out. You know, we have a lot of religious friends, and again, they're our friends. They said a little prayer. Yeah, we're Moses, you're awesome. We're good. We're good to go. They haven't passed through the water. If they die in that situation, they're still in their sins. Like I said, you can do a baptism study in the Old Testament. So anyway, they go through the water. And then the armies are drowned. It's like their sins are literally washed away in the water. And they're on the other side of the water. And they're like, hey, man, we've made it. We're in heaven. No, sorry. It doesn't work that way. It would be nice. But, you know, we got a few years here. We got a few years here. And so there's the symbolism. Slavery in Egypt represents before Christ. Wandering in the wilderness is sort of used by God as a symbol of our being a disciple, essentially. And then entering the promised land is symbolic of entering heaven. All right, so that helps me to understand the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Because you're seeing the people, that's us, and we're kind of trying to figure out this discipleship thing. I do, one of my favorite lessons that I do is comes from Deuteronomy 8, and I call that the Old Testament discipleship study. So let's just read a little piece of that, Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. Okay. Let's start in verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you. That's what discipleship is about. To test you in order to know what's in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out. Your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart, as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. God's preparing us. He's teaching us to rely on Him. God sometimes puts us in hard situations because He's just trying to mess us up and really doesn't care about us. No. He's refining us. You know, we have miracles in our lives every day. And we just don't notice them anymore. You know, after 40 years, their shoes hadn't worn out yet. That's surprising. You know, if you want to make it, you need to eat the bread, which is the Word of God. And you need to drink the water, which is the Holy Spirit. You know, of those who left slavery in Egypt, of those who were saved, how many of them made it to heaven? Symbolically, not very many. That's a solemn message for us. That makes me think again of 1 Corinthians 10. You know, those stories were written for us as an encouragement, but as a warning as well. And that brings me back really to Hebrews 3 and 4, starting at verse 14. Their bodies were scattered across the desert. He says, therefore, make every effort. Don't be like that. We need to keep looking towards the promised land, not back to Egypt. Let's look at a sample of some people who decided to look back to Egypt. Numbers 11, 4 through 6. Okay, we're going to have about 4 or 5 more minutes, then we're going to have a short break. Numbers 11, 4 through 6. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, now, in this story, symbolically, who are these rabble? That's us. We're not doing real well spiritually right now. Okay? And said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Oh, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Not so good. We're looking back. We're thinking, oh, it was great back then. You know, it was a lot easier before you're a Christian. It was so much easier. On Sunday morning, you know, if you didn't feel like it, you just slipped in. That's okay. And, you know, you were tempted. That's not a major issue. And just give in. There's needs all around you. That's not your problem. Yeah, it's tough. Sure, Satan took care of them. He gave them food. That's because they were slaves. You know, seriously, that's great. Great deal. Slave. Your slave master feeds you. Why? Because he loves you? No, because he has to keep you alive so he can abuse you. You have nothing back in Egypt. We have nothing. There is nothing back there. There's nothing for you. We need to keep walking by faith. Does it feel like a desert sometimes? Yeah. Because God has something much better for us. The promised land. And then it's 40 years later. We're about to pass into the promised land. Another symbol here. Now, you have to understand, the first generation had completely passed. So the people that come to the Jordan River have not been baptized into Moses. So who are they going to be baptized into? Joshua. Jeshua, same name, Jesus. All right? And notice this. For the 40 years, this is something that most of us wouldn't pick up on. They had not had any circumcisions. No circumcisions. Why not? Not for the Jews to learn something, for us to learn something. They crossed the river, baptized, if you will, and then they circumcised the males. Ouch. That's why they had to wait a little while to go after Jericho there. It's a little painful. And like it says in Colossians 2, circumcision is Old Testament baptism. It's how they became part of God's people. It's how we become part of God's people. All right, but then the part that's a little confusing because, see, in Exodus through Deuteronomy, being in the promised land is a symbol of being in heaven. But I'm telling you, at the end of Joshua, the symbolism changes. Because now being in the promised land for the Jews in, you know, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel. It's not symbolic of being heaven. It really has the same meaning as it had for the Jews in the wilderness. So as you're reading these historical books, it's the same thing. It's us, you know, 1st and 2nd Samuel and Judges and all that. It's us learning how to follow, how to become obedient. All right, I could say more, but let's stop there. We'll take, a 10-minute break, and then we'll start up. The second session will be a little bit shorter than the first, so see you in a few minutes. Just a sec.
Yeah, sure.
I'm still wired up. He might have turned me off already, but... Here all goes. We're just barely getting started. And so I'm going to just have to hit fine points. My goal is to finish in about 30 minutes, but we'll see if I can pull that off. All right, so now if my premise, which is based on what Jesus said, which is that the entire Old Testament was written about Jesus, then common sense says, and reality agrees with this, that there would be people who would figuratively represent Jesus. And the list is very long. These are prefigures of Jesus. And you can write almost the entire known biography of Jesus from those men and women who God used as prefigures of Jesus. Now, the Jews had prophets, priests, and kings. And, of course, Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king. He's a prophet of prophets, a priest of priests, and is king of kings. Now, if you want to be a prefigure of Jesus, I think probably everybody in this room is disqualified on many grounds. First of all, before, that's a problem. But also, you have to either be a prophet, a priest, or a king. And actually, symbolically, a prince or princess works equally well, since Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's a king, but he's also a prince. And so there are many of these, more than a dozen for sure. You've got a list up there. Adam, Melchizedek, Moses, Joshua, Deborah. Yes, Deborah is a prefigure of the Messiah. So is Esther a prefigure of the Messiah? Esther, who willingly offered her life and saved the people from death. That's God's not so prejudiced to not have a woman serve as a prefigure of the Messiah. Amen? Awesome. All right. Now, what I'm going to do, just like I did with historical foreshadows, remember, I gave this kind of big global overview, but I started with a smaller example to make a point. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start with the smaller example before I look at the bigger examples. So what I'm going to pick is Jonah. Because when you're looking at Jonah, you're looking at the Messiah. I'm trying to remember if I have a slide about Jonah. I don't. All right. So they said to Jesus, "You can't be the Messiah. No prophet. You can't be a prophet, rather. No prophet ever came from Galilee." Guess who they forgot? And if you look at Gath Hefer, the hometown of Jonah, you'll find out that it's like 1 or 2 kilometers from Nazareth. I mean, they're essentially the same town. He virtually came from Nazareth. You know, there's a reason they ignored Jonah. There's a lot of miracles in the Bible, crossing the Red Sea, crossing the Jordan River, walking on water. How about this one? The book of Jonah being in the Bible. That's a miracle. Because what is the theme of the book of Jonah? Salvation is for the Gentiles too. It's about a Jew giving his life to save Gentiles. The Jews didn't like that message. And guess who else didn't like that message? Jonah didn't like that message. He was ticked off. But the symbolism is, there's a lot. There's Matthew 12, 39 and 40 that says, just as Jonah was in the heart of that fish for 3 days and three nights, so I too will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so he's saying that Jonah is a prefigure, if you will, of myself. All right? There's other things. For example, what about the situation? Here we go. Death penalty over everyone in this situation. What's the only solution? Well, Jonah willingly offered his life. But before he's doing this, right on the verge of this whole thing, what are they doing? They're gambling. Can you think of somebody else who offered his life to save the Gentiles and they're kind of gambling while this whole thing is going on? All right, you know who I'm talking about, right? And then I like Jonah 1:12, where Jonah simply says, here's the solution to your problem. Pick me up. Throw me into the sea. Now, I believe, and this is just my opinion, all right? This is not in the Bible. I believe that Jonah actually died in that whale. I believe he did. And I believe that God raised him from the dead on the third day. I just made that up. I bet I'm right. I mean, we could have a little bet on that, but we get to have, you don't have any money with you because you can't take it with you to kind of settle the bet. But, I bet that's what happened. And there's so many examples. We could talk about Adam, as a prefigure of Jesus, and we could talk about Melchizedek. Oh, my, we could go on and on about Melchizedek without genealogy, without descendants. Hebrews 7:3. Without beginning of days or end of life, a priest forever, the king of Salem, shalom, peace. Melchizedek was literally the king of peace. But his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. There's some hints going on here. He was a priest, not by birth, but because of a righteous life. There's some parallels there. And he blessed Abraham. And that's that, in Hebrews 5, where he says, we want to go into some deep stuff, but some of you just need milk, so just it's time to grow up. And then he does it anyway, and he goes into this whole stuff. He says, figuratively, when Moses gave an offering to Melchizedek, figuratively, Levi was giving an offering to the new priesthood of Melchizedek, Jesus. That's pretty deep stuff, but that's all there. And by the way, the sacrifice was wine and bread. Okay, but I'm not going to spend time on that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go to Joseph. Now, the life of Joseph is virtually the life of Jesus. It's crazy. Think about it. Joseph was at the right hand of his father. He was the favored son. Joseph had a dream that he was going to be the king of the Jews. The stars and the wheat and all that. And his brothers were really accepting of that and thinking that we're sure glad you're going to be our king. But that's Jesus. So his brothers decided to kill him. But God foiled that plot so he could create another foreshadow. So instead, they betrayed him for 20 pieces of silver. I don't know about the exchange rate. I've heard, I don't know, this is probably a stretch, that the price of a slave then was 20 pieces of silver. The price of a slave in Jesus' time was 30 pieces of silver. That might be a little bit of a stretch, but let's just say that's pretty amazing. But anyway, Joseph began at the right hand of his father, and he became a slave. Where? Obviously, in Egypt, of course. Then what did God do? God took him. He had been at the right hand of the king, figuratively. He became a slave in Egypt, and then he was raised back up to the right hand of the king. Okay? Joseph was a shepherd, by the way. And you know, you can't be a prefigure of the Messiah unless you save Israel. That's a requirement. Every single one in that list, we're not in that list anymore. All of those people saved Israel. Every single one of them. And you can't be a prefigure of the Messiah unless you save Israel. So does Joseph meet that qualification? Literally. His father, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Yes. And then there's Moses. We could go on and on about Moses. Let's think about the beginning of Moses' life, which is an obvious symbol of the beginning of Jesus' life. There's a king, a very, very powerful king, and he has this irrational idea that a baby Jew, a powerless people, is going to replace him as king. Can you think of another king and another baby Jew who was raised, and this king irrationally had this crazy idea that this baby Jew would become king? So what did Pharaoh do, and what did King Herod do? They didn't know who to kill, so they killed all the male children, weeping in Ramah. But that's not all, because Moses saved physical Israel from physical slavery in physical Egypt, as Jesus saves spiritual Israel from spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt. Moses gave them bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Moses gave them water. Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, John 5, which is a well springing up unto eternal life. Moses had Aaron. Jesus had John the Baptist. Moses went out into the desert to prepare for his ministry for 40 years. Jesus went out into the desert for 40 days, but he's Jesus, to prepare for his ministry. All right, are you reading the slide? Which ones am I skipping? Moses went up on Mount Sinai. Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who's there? Moses. And Elijah, who also was a prefigure of the Messiah, by the way, although he's not going to make our list today. You know, God did say to Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet like you from among your people. Boy, did God, that's Deuteronomy 18, 17 through 19. Boy, did he do that. Out of Egypt, I called my son. All right, now, if you were to ask a Jewish person who knows their history, and generally they know their history, which of your heroes, which of the figures in your Bible does God use to represent the Messiah? Who would they say? David. That's the correct. He got an A right off the bat. Very good. David. Because the Messiah is the root and the branch of Jesse. You know, in the New Testament, the scripture says he'll be called a Nazarene. Yeah, and like, where's that? Well, the word Nazar is the word branch. And Jesus was literally a branch. He was a Nazarene. Another one of those really cool things. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty awesome. All right, but think about David, born in Bethlehem. All right. Born in Bethlehem. Now, David, he was a shepherd. He was a very good shepherd. He was an amazing shepherd. Here's the scenario. Sheep, lion, David, no weapons. What would any shepherd do in that situation? Run. But David laid down his life for stinking, dirty sheep. And how many sheep was the lion going to kill, you know? Probably just one or two. Because David is a good shepherd. You know, the scene of David bringing the ark into Jerusalem, that's Palm Sunday. Where it was kind of a pre-enactment. I just coined that word. It's cool, a pre-enactment. In the Old Testament, we have pre-enactments all over the place. I wonder if anybody's ever used that word. Anyway. That's pretty cool. You know what it says? The Bible says the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say at that time, and you kind of go, amen, thank you, Holy Spirit. A pre-enactment of Palm Sunday. And Hosanna, of course, his wife was not so fired up about that. She's having a bad attitude. Born in Bethlehem. Now, of course, in order to be a prefigure of the Messiah, you have to save Israel. But you have to be a king or a priest or a prophet. Does David make the cut on saving Israel? Yeah, about, I don't know, 10 or 12 times. But and by the way, 1 Samuel 16:13, that is a foreshadow of the baptism of Jesus, where Saul goes to Bethlehem and he anoints David, and the Holy Spirit fell on David like a dove. A clear prefigure of the baptism of Jesus. My favorite example, at least as a foreshadowing thing, of David saving Israel is 2 Samuel 24. The reason I like this one is the entire city of Jerusalem, which is symbolic of us, right? The new Jerusalem, we're the new Jerusalem, is under a death sentence. Now, one thing about those who prefigured the Messiah, there's one sense in which none of them were like Jesus, which was being sinless. In this situation, the whole thing was caused by David's sin. Let's kind of ignore that for now, because God uses the story anyway. Death sentence. The only solution, to offer a sacrifice. So David goes to the threshold of Araunah. He says, I refuse to offer a sacrifice that costs me nothing. You know where the threshold of Araunah was? That is the Temple Mount. That's where they built the temple. So David offered a sacrifice that saved Israel on the same mount that Abraham offered his son to save Israel, on the same mountain where God offered his one and only son to save Israel. And again, we could talk about Solomon, Daniel, Cyrus, Ezra, Joshua the priest, Deborah, Esther. Let's not do that, though. Let's go on to the next little thing. What about the tabernacle? Of course, the tabernacle is... remember I used that word, a diorama. The Greek word used in Hebrews 8 is very close to the word for diorama. It's like a little picture in miniature of the heavenly tabernacle. Boy, is that true. Every single item in there, the symbolism is deep. So here's the situation. God is here living among his people. The Jews were so proud of that. But God is not, he is living among us, but he's also living in us. All right, so here's where God is, and the people, are they wanting to go into that place? I don't think so. Not really, because they did not have access. What they had was this curtain, a very thick curtain, and the pictures on the curtain were the cherubim, which in Revelation chapter 4 are guarding the holiness of God so that we can't get in there, just like they're guarding the Garden of Eden symbolically. The parallels are large here. All right, but then there's what happened to that curtain when Jesus died, torn in two. For the Jews, only once a year, only the high priest, only after making sacrifice for his own sins, which Jesus didn't have to do, and then only after filling up the entire Holy of Holies with this huge censer of incense smoke so you couldn't see anything virtually. And even then, they tied a rope around his ankle. Because if something happened in there, like he sinned, I don't know what's going to happen. Only then could somebody go into the presence of God. But then we have Hebrews 10:18. You know, we boldly walk into the presence of God. Do you realize what we have that the Jews did not have? Oh my goodness. And this is a picture of how we... This is a picture. See, you can do your salvation study using a tabernacle. Your entire salvation study can be done right here. What's the first thing required for salvation? How about the sacrifice of Jesus? Now, here's a good question. Is the sacrifice of Jesus sufficient for us to be saved? That's one of those yes and no questions. Yes, it is, and no, it's not. Which is more true, yes, it is, or no, it's not? It's more true, yes, it is. Are we saved by grace, you know, or by... It's more true, you know, grace, you know. So it's more true, but it's also true that it's not enough. Because after you have the sacrifice, you got the laver. You know, and it's not like our Protestant friends who, again, there are friends who want to go. You got to stop at the laver. This thing was huge. It had 30,000 liters. And you have to be washed. We need the sacrifice, but we need to be washed before we can enter the presence of God. Now we've entered the presence of God. On the right, we have the bread, which is obviously a symbol of Jesus, who is the bread of life. And on the left, of course, we have the menorah. And in Zechariah 4:6, it says, the oil in the menorah is the Holy Spirit. You know, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4:6, it says, the Holy Spirit, the oil in that lamp is the Holy Spirit. And then the two olive trees there represent the unlimited supply of that Holy Spirit. So we have the sun on the right. We have the Holy Spirit on the left. We have the Father in the middle. And the curtain's not there anymore. Notice in the old covenant, there was the altar of incense, the prayer of the saints, curtain, and then God. But again, when Jesus died, curtain torn in two. Not there. Altar of incense is right there in the presence of God. That's a pretty cool picture we have there. All right, this is a slide that has all that, plus some other stuff that I didn't have time to mention. You know, the mercy seat and the cherubim, and that's the throne in heaven and all that stuff. Whew, lots of stuff. All right, next is the first and second covenant. I'm going to skip that. There's a whole chapter in that in my book. It's just to summarize, the way it works is all these physical things, including just an almost endless list of physical things in the old covenant, are used as foreshadows or prefigures of spiritual things, physical, spiritual. All right, and so there's lots of equivalence there, but I'm going to skip that. Let's talk about the sacrifices for a while. Again, the sacrifices, just Leviticus chapter 1 through 8, it's just loaded with stuff, some amazing stuff. Now, and the Jews, really, like it says in Hebrews, a priest gives offerings and sacrifices, or gifts and sacrifices. All right, and a lot of time we call these things sacrifices, but really, perhaps a better language is offerings. The priest made offerings and sacrifices. We think, well, that's the same thing. No, it's not the same thing. Because the offerings correspond to the sweet-smelling sacrifices, if you will. All right, and that would include the burnt offering, the grain offering, the drink offering, and the fellowship offering. These are offerings that symbolically represent things that we offer and that Jesus offered. Jesus offered a burnt offering in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. And we offer a burnt offering, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Remember back to Genesis 22, it says it was a burnt offering. Jesus gave a burnt offering. A lot of times when we see things about a sacrifice and offering, we think it's talking about the blood of Jesus, but it's actually talking about a burnt offering. And what is a burnt offering? A burnt offering is a total giving over of something, which represents us totally giving our lives voluntarily. All right, that's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. These are offerings we give after we're saved. It has nothing to do with salvation. The burnt offering had nothing to do with salvation. The burnt offering is given because of salvation. And the grain offering. Let me give one little detail in the burnt offering. This is pretty cool. So God said, it's in Leviticus 1, he said, take the bull, cut off the head, clean the body inside and out, don't clean the head, and then burn them. The priest must have thought, why are we cleaning this body? We're just going to burn it. How about this? If we're going to clean the body, why not clean the head? But you have to remember, they're actors in a play. They don't know what's going on in this play, but we do. Who's the body? We are. Who's the head? And as you can see in those passages in Ephesians and Romans, we both offer burnt offerings, but which needed to be cleansed before it could offer a burnt offering? The body. I don't think the rabbis probably got that exactly. I don't think so. All right. And all these things with their parallels, and I don't have time to go into the grain offering. You had salt, and you had a grain, and salt representing the preservative value of it, but definitely never any yeast and definitely no honey. All those symbols I can't go into in detail here. All right, but Jesus gave a grain offering, Matthew 6:19-21. And we give a grain offering, Romans 8:9. Okay, Jesus gave a drink offering, Luke 22:20. And Paul, and by instruction as well, we give a drink offering, which is Philippians 2:16. Jesus gave a fellowship offering, John 10:10. And we also are called to give a fellowship offering, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Actually, this fellowship offering, there are really three parts. There was the free will offering. The free will offering was given just because you're fired up about God. The vow offering was given in expectation of a future blessing. And the thank offering was given in response to a past blessing. All right, if you want the verses on this, you probably won't have time to write it down. Leviticus 22:23, the free will offering, which was just given to say, thank you, God. And then the vow offering, Leviticus 11:16 and Leviticus 22:23, which was given essentially, thank you, God, for what you're going to give me. And then Leviticus 7:11-15. Is this getting boring? Yeah, this is too much detail. Never mind. But that reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. That's the free will offering. Pray constantly. That's the vow offering. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's the thank offering. There you go. So, and I'm telling you, when Paul wrote that, I guarantee you he was aware of what he was doing there. I guarantee you he was aware of the three categories, if you will, of fellowship offering. Notice this. The burnt offering was voluntary. You do not have to give everything up. Now, you do and you don't. You do and you don't. I have to explain myself. I mean, you have to give up everything to be a disciple, right? But do we as disciples, let's be honest, still hold on? I mean, that's why he says to Christians in Romans 12:1-2, present your bodies as living sacrifices, a willing offering. We have freedom in Christ. You can live where you want, but you can offer to submit that freedom to Christ. You can take whatever job you want, but we willingly, because we're free, we can willingly choose to give that choice of the job we're going to take to Jesus. And you can figure out the implications of this. So that's what the burnt offering is. It was a voluntary offering. The grain offering was not voluntary, just in case you wondered. It was not voluntary. And of course, that's a foreshadow of our being asked to give sacrificially. Now, we don't have the 10%. The grain offering was 10%. That's the tithe. The New Testament version of that is not 10% per se, but it is not optional. Okay? It is not optional that we give sacrificially. And the grain offering was used to take care of those who ministered before God. Now, we all minister before God, but I think it is appropriate to use that grain offering to take care of those who work for the church. I'm getting too much detail there. So let's go on. Let's talk about the sin offering and the guilt offering. Now, the burnt grain, drink, and fellowship offering are described as a sweet-smelling savior. God, you offer that and God goes, great. The guilt offering and the sin offering did not smell good at all. They smelled horrible to God. And in general, although not always, it's a little confusing, they were offered outside the camp as Jesus was offered as a sin and a guilt offering outside of the city. There's no accident there. The red heifer sacrifice was the same way. And the guilt offering and the sin offering, those are offerings to remove sin. These other sacrifices did not remove sin. They did not. Now, one thing to notice, and this is something that I think most of us tend to miss, is that in the Old Covenant, there was no sacrifice for willful sins. There was none. I invite you to read Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, and Leviticus chapter 4, verse 13. And the sin and the guilt offering were for unwillful sin, sins that you committed without intention. And that reminds me of Hebrews 10, starting at verse 26. If we willfully continue to sin. No sacrifice for sins is left. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and raising fire, which is will happen to those who, you know, oppose God, because we're trampling on the blood of Jesus. We're insulting the Spirit of grace. That is the unforgivable sin. That is blasphemy of the Spirit. To willfully in your face say, God, to your sacrifice. Now, how many here have committed at least one willful sin? I mean, like, as in, you knew it was sin. He just flat out did it anyway. Okay. Now, thank God, he says, continual willful sin. But it is worth noting that in the old covenant, there was no sacrifice for willful sin. And did the blood of bulls and goats remove sin anyway? No, only by prefigure, only by anticipation of the blood of Jesus. Oh, the sacrifices of Jesus are so much greater. Now, the sin offering was for transgressions against God, and the guilt offering was for transgressions against your fellow Israelite. But David said, against you, you only have I sinned. He's just blurting out his emotions. That's not doctrine. If you want doctrine, don't go to Psalms for doctrine. Psalms 51, that's not doctrine. They had specific offerings for transgression against God. That was the sin offering. And then they had another offering for transgression against your fellow man. Now, the sin offering could be given as an offering for the people. But the guilt offering was not, there was no guilt offering for the people. There was guilt offering for a person. Because when you're sinning against your brother, it's between you and your brother or sister. And when they gave the guilt offering, they had to make restitution first. Then they bring the guilt offering. Read about it in Leviticus. And it brings us back to Matthew. He says, make it, you know, first make it right with your brother and then bring your offering. He's not saying you have to make it up with your brother before you share the Lord's Supper. That's a misapplication. That's a misapplication. The Bible does not say to make it up with your brother or sister and that or don't take the Lord's Supper. That's off the subject. All right, so that's some cool stuff in the sacrifices. All right, great. The red heifer. All right. Oh, man. I'll skip the red heifer. That's pretty good stuff, though. All right. And so let's get to my favorite part. And I promise I'd be done in about 5 minutes. I'm going to try to be done in about 5 minutes. All right. But the festivals, that's my favorite part. Because this is the part that changed my life personally in all these studies. I mean, all of them increased my faith. I mean, just on, but the, on emotional level, it was the study of the festivals. And one thing to notice is, the Jews were partying all the time. Every week, God says, stop working and just celebrate being saved, or the equivalent of saved. Not that they were saved. They're only saved with us, right? The greatest, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. We have the Holy Spirit. He did not. But symbolically, okay? Not only did they have that, but every 7 years they had the whatever year, and then every 50 years they had the Jubilee year, which 2 years in a row to stop working. And then they had these 8-day sacrifices like the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Booths, and then these other 1-day sacrifices. It's like the French, you know, those French, they got how many vacations days? The French kind of got it figured out. We Americans, me Americans. We, not you, me. We're the worst. We're always working. We never stop. As Christians, we need to stop working. We just need, amen. And I say, amen. Because God wants us to just celebrate the fact that we're saved. If you're not enjoying, not like yippee, skippy, awesome, wonderful, but if you're not enjoying here, if you're not experiencing satisfaction in a relationship with God, there's a problem. You need to just stop. Each one of these festivals is a prefigure of a very specific thing in our relationship with God. The Passover, of course, that's fairly obvious. But that's basically a pre-enactment? There you go. That's a pre-enactment of the death of Jesus that saved us. So it's a pre-enactment of the death of Jesus. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is an 8-day festival, that was just a celebration of being free from sin. Unleavened. You know, in 2 Corinthians it says, get rid of the leaven, and a little bit of leaven spoils the whole. So leaven just means without sin. And that's, so when they had the Passover, which was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they spent a whole day. You know, get all that leaven, get it all out. Basically, what God's saying is celebrate what you already have, but then become what you already are, which is free of sin. We're free of sin, but we're not free of sin. It's both true. I mean, be careful how you quote me on that. We're free of sin, right? But we still sin. So we need that Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we have to kind of get that leavening out. But then, you know, so we're repenting, we're getting with our discipler, blah, blah, blah. But at some point, you have to kind of go, I'm saved. You know, at some point, just get off the guilt thing. You know, you don't have to spend your whole time repenting and all that stuff. At some point, just kind of say, amen. And that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about. And the Feast of Pentecost, that's about the harvest. Now, the Jews had 3 harvest festivals, which is kind of interesting. One thing he says, you know, when you have a harvest, just celebrate that. They had all kinds of harvest festivals. The 3 harvest festivals were first fruits, weeks, and booths. So they had 3 harvest festivals. And the Feast of Weeks, otherwise known as Pentecost. Why weeks? Because 7 weeks after the first fruits, which I skipped on purpose, by the way. You thought, he missed that. No, I missed it on purpose. It's also called Pentecost because it's 50 days after the Passover. All right, and that is basically a foreshadow of the giving of the Holy Spirit. All right, but it's also a prefigure of our salvation and receiving the Holy Spirit. And then there's the Feast of Trumpets, which is a prefigure of the return of Jesus. Trumpets, not too hard to figure out. And the Jews had some interesting traditions. They said, what you need to do, because it would come at the new moon. And they said, you should stay up all night because you don't know the hour. And one of the reasons, technically, is because they could figure out when the new moon was going to happen plus or minus a day. So it was pretty much they had it, but, you know, it could be this day or it could be that day. It's just kind of, their calculations were not precise enough. So I said, you need to just wait up all night because you don't know the day or the hour when the day of trumpets is going to come. And then now I'm in Matthew 25, you know, the virgins and the lamp and all that kind of stuff. And they said it was a day of repentance and anticipation of God's coming. And they blow the trumpets and the trumpet sound of God. And then the Feast of Booths. The Day of Atonement. That's a prefigure of the day that we're saved. That's fairly obvious. I didn't even mention about the goat and the scapegoat and all that symbolism. The Feast of Booths. That's my favorite. And one thing, we're going to do a study in the book of John, apparently. I hear you're going to be kind of doing so much of the book of John happens during the Feast of Tabernacles. Because for the Jews, they didn't call it the Feast of Tabernacles. They just called it the Feast. It was the greatest feast. I mean, it was a party. They had 8 days. They'd build this weird booth thing. And they live in this booth. They stopped working, of course. And what it was a remembrance of when they were with God. Because it says that Jesus came and tabernacled, boothed among us. John 1, is it 18? I think it is. Close enough. Chapter and verse. All right. And so basically the Feast of Booths is about celebrating a life in fellowship with God. They just have to stop working. Just go out and build that booth. Stop working. Go out and simply celebrate the fact that we have fellowship with God. Because they remember the day that they were in that, you know, in the tabernacle. It's kind of a symbol of all that. That's pretty good stuff. Now let me get back to the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits is a foreshadow of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the Feast of First Fruits, it was the first of the 3 harvest festivals. The second one was Pentecost, which is when the spring harvest came in. The third one was booths, which was when the fall harvest came in. But this first harvest festival, the Feast of First Fruits, was a harvest festival when there was literally nothing to harvest. God said, and you can read about it. Do I have the scripture? You can look it up somewhere in these notes. It's a lot of pages. It would take me too long to find it. Somewhere in there. So anyway, God said, what you do is you go. It was late March or early April. This is the timing right around Easter. Just so. He said, cut down some of the wheat, even though it's just barely come up. It'd be like you're raising tomatoes, and you know there's some flowers on there, a couple little tiny tomatoes. Just cut down the plant. That doesn't make much sense. He says, bring it to Jerusalem and give it as an offering and celebrate the harvest. The neighbors must have thought these Jews are really whacked out people. They're celebrating the harvest when there's not a harvest. Now, logic says you don't celebrate the harvest till the harvest comes in. And besides, you've got to stay there to protect your land. Well, that's what logic says. But there's some things are logical and other things are godgical. You know, they're like God's logic, which is the harvest is from God. And we need a physical reminder. Yeah, there's work involved. But, you know, without God, there ain't no harvest. So they said, celebrate the harvest. And again, their neighbors must have thought they're really strange people. But the harvest is from the Lord. Now, you're aware that Jesus died on the eve of the Passover because he was offered as a sacrifice. And the Passover lamb was offered on the eve of the Passover. Did you know that Jesus was raised from the dead on the day of first fruits? That's the 17th of Nisan. No, 16th of Nisan. It's either the 16th, you know, what can I say? It's either the 16th or the 17th of Nisan. And why is that? Because Jesus is the first fruit. Jesus is the harvest when there is no harvest. He is the first fruit from the dead. He is the one who's resurrected when there's not yet a resurrection. He is the first fruit from the dead. So really, Sunday is Sunday is the celebration of the death of Jesus. It is that. I'm not going to take away from that. But it's also a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. But that resurrection is a prefigure. It's an anticipation. It's a pre-enactment of our resurrection from the dead at the end of times. So anyway, to summarize that, and I could say a few more things. According to the theme of the Old Testament is the Messiah is coming and he's bringing salvation. The whole Old Testament is about Jesus. The theme of the New Testament, Jesus came not to remove the law, but to fulfill the law. And after this lesson, the statement that Jesus made, which says, I fulfilled the law, perhaps that has a deeper meaning. He fulfilled the law, and everything in the law was fulfilled. That burnt offering was fulfilled. That grain offering was fulfilled. That sin offering was fulfilled. That first fruit was, all of them were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. So thank you very much. And I don't think we should do a break before our question and answer session because people are probably getting low on energy. And we'll see how far we go. Maybe it'll be 10 minutes. Maybe it'll be an hour. I was in Myanmar about, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago. And they you know, the thing about starting at 2. They said we're going to start at 2. And they didn't give me an ending. And I taught for 2.5 hours. And then we took a break to eat. And we started again. And I was going for another 2.5 hours. So it had been 5 hours. I said, you guys tired yet? They said, no, keep going. All right. And then finally my voice just, shoop, and that's what ended it. So. Any questions? Biblical questions related or not to the topic? Yes.
I'm not supposed to be this quickly, but could you maybe give us a biblical definition of predestination?
All right. So she's asking, what's a biblical definition of predestination? A biblical definition of predestination is God in his sovereign will has decided, independent from our will, that this will happen. And if that happens, then it will happen. Does God's will always happen? No. Why would Jesus pray in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done? Why pray for that? I mean, when a man beats his wife, clearly that's not God's will. Because God willingly limited his sovereignty to this extent. The trees obey God. The weather obeys God. The sun obeys God. Lions obey God. In fact, there's only thing in the entire universe. Well, angels perhaps. Never mind that. There's only one thing in the whole universe other than angels that does not necessarily obey God. Why? Because we were given sovereignty. That was his sovereign will to give us sovereign will. That's the problem with this theory of predestination, which is we have no sovereign will. Come on, let's look at the Bible. How can you support that idea? So, why is there evil in the world? Because God loves us. That's why. It's not because of God's justice, it's because God loves us. Love gives a choice. And so we have free will. Our free will, by the way, I've gotten away from your question, but our free will does not violate God's sovereignty. But predestination is God's sovereign will that something will happen. And like I said, when God says it will happen, it will happen. But God limited his sovereignty to this extent. He gave us sovereignty over our own lives. And as a result, evil came into the world. Why, the one tree, the tree of life, I'm fired up that that's in the garden. But why is that other tree in the garden? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Was that because God was trying to tempt us? No. It's because God gave them a choice. Adam and Eve have a choice. If that tree was not in the garden, then Adam and Eve would have had no choice. And you can't make somebody love you. That is our nature. Why? I don't know. A lot of things we can't answer why. Because that's what God is. So God gave us a choice. So predestination does not apply to us. I mean, we are predestined to this extent. In Romans 8, it says, God predestined us. He predestined us for salvation. He did not predestine anyone for hell. He didn't even predestine Judas or Pharaoh for hell. He did harden his heart. He did kind of jerk him around a little bit. But that's because his predestination was that Jesus would die on the cross. Anything that related somehow to Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, God was not embarrassed to say, all right, I'm going to kind of pull a string on that one. 30 pieces of silver. The priest there, 30 pieces. Later on, they're reading Zechariah. Oh, man, it's 30 pieces, the prophecy and all that. That's predestination. It was predestined that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. But God predestined us for salvation. But in that case, that's one aspect of his predestination, in quotes, that is not, there's sovereignty involved there. So his predestination involves the death of Jesus, the offer of salvation, and those things. And all these foreshadows and prefigures are examples of that. Okay, there was a question back here. Yes. Isaac was a burnt offering. It says it right there. Okay? He was a burnt offering. It just says it right there in Genesis 22. And yes, a burnt offering is a free will offering. Not technically, what I mean by, because there's the free will offering, but it was a burnt offering, which is of our free will. Okay, so that's a little confusing. I think it doesn't have the technical name of a free will offering, but it was free will. All right? Yeah. Yeah.
Ask a little bit of where do we start with, can you give us a guideline of just...
Yeah, let me see. I don't know if I have the slide. This is the short version. I've got a slide. There's another version. In my book, does anybody have a copy of my book with me? There's in the appendix. I don't have it memorized. I propose some, in quotes, rules. Okay, it's in. I can't remember if I made an actual just list. No, it's all in text. I need to make it just. Oh, here we go. Rule number one: if a New Testament writer says a particular passage in the Old Testament is a foreshadow or prefigure type, then it is, like Galatians 4. Or John 14. All right, so that you're pretty safe there. All right. Number two, if an Old Testament passage works as a foreshadow, prophecy, prefigure type, both in the general sense and in the particulars. For example, the general sense of the snake in the wilderness, and then all the particular, it all kind of fits in. So if the general thing fits, and then the details. So for example, the Sodom and Gomorrah is a foreshadow of judgment, and then all those little things. Okay, so for example, some people have said the fact that Rahab put a red thing out there, you know, that's a symbol of the blood of Jesus. I use that example. I say, I think that's true, but it doesn't pass this test, so I purposely don't use it as an example in my book, because I'd rather use an example as a slam dunk. That's what, okay, rule number three, for what it's worth, this is just what I made up. If one already knows that a general event in the Old Testament is a foreshadow, prefigure, or type, then you're fairly safe to assume the particulars in that are also. Okay, so those are three ideas. There was a question back here. A prefigure of Jesus. A type. There you go. He's got it right. Type. Anti-type Jesus. Good.
That person had to have saved Israel.
Well, I mean, I'm making up that rule because it works, and it seems that. So I say sort of inductively that apparently that is a rule. I mean, who am I to make up that rule? But it just so happens on that list, every single one on that list, in some sense anyway, saved Israel. So, kind of indirectly in that, you know, because that whole giving an offering, I admit that, you know, that might be pushing it a little bit, I guess, perhaps. But figuratively, in fact, in Hebrews 7, it essentially says figuratively, he was the high priest and that offering saved Abraham. And Abraham is the father of us all. So, you know, in that sense. Am I pushing it a little bit? I don't know. You decide for yourself. I see it as saving Israel symbolically, yes. That offering that was made to him. All right, I'll take one back here and then one up here. Go ahead.
Uh-huh. And I know that there's a lot of, you know, sort of scientific things against it, this, that, and the other, but I don't know if you want to just extrapolate also why you are of that view that he died and was physically raised.
Yeah, good. See, to me, it has nothing to do with the science at all. I don't say that because I don't want to make the scientists all being able to attack this miracle, because God can do whatever he wants, and God certainly could have kept Jonah alive inside of that fish. So it has, my idea, and again, I said it's my opinion, all right? It's just my opinion, that's all it is. But the reason I have that opinion is not because it bothers me scientifically. I mean, a miracle by definition is an event which cannot be explained by the natural laws, if you will. That's a possible definition, all right? And so, therefore, science can never explain a miracle. All science can do is say, now if that happened, that would be a miracle. And hey, this was a miracle no matter what. Whether it was a miracle of him being swallowed and spit up and then God raised him from the dead, or was it a miracle of God keeping him alive the whole time, it's equally a miracle. So my statement of that has absolutely nothing to do with how believable or unbelievable it is scientifically, because miracles by definition are unbelievable scientifically. All right? So the reason I said that is simply because it seems to be a common sense application of this concept of types, prefigures, and foreshadows. Take it for what it's worth. This is not going to, you know, this is not a doctrinal question anyway. It encourages me. And like I said, I'll take that bet. But if I lose, I won't be able to pay you. All right? But again, you know, scientists often say things like this. Science proves there's no miracles. That's a total, utter nonsense statement. That's a meaningless statement. Because basically, science describes that which is natural, which is reproducible. The fact that there exist natural laws, does that prove there is no supernatural? What kind of logic is that? That's completely circular reasoning. So anyway, I don't say that because I'm afraid that some skeptic would say that's not scientific. Because raised from the dead on the third day is just as unscientific as staying alive inside of a fish. Maybe more unscientific. Okay, there was one up here. Yeah.
Does this have anything to do with what
you see? Any question?
When Jesus died on the cross and they pierced his side and blood and water came out, mm-hmm.
Well, you know, you could talk about the water being symbolic of baptism and the water being symbolic of the life is in the blood. Maybe. I mean, God's so amazing. He can have stuff. But the fact is, when a person dies, roughly 30 minutes after they die, the serum separates from the cells, essentially. So, to me, as a modern person from a Western perspective, I say that's proof that he'd been dead for at least half an hour, which means he's dead like Rover, dead all over. So that's what it means to me. Is the fact that the blood and the water separated a further symbol about salvation by blood and water? Sure, I'll go with that. Amen. Amen. That's awesome. Is that on purpose by God? Probably. I don't know. I like it, though. All right, one here and then back there. White shirt. All right, yeah. All right, so that's the question of what happens when we die. And I think I sold my only copy of that. But Doug Jacoby is much more the expert on this than I am. I'll just grant that one to him. But I'm here, so I'll do my best. So, again, what happens when we die? This whole doctrine... I can't think of a whole lot of practical effect it has in our life. Here's the deal. Heaven, hell, you choose. All right? That's easy. And heaven's good, hell's bad. So all this stuff is kind of fun. And God doesn't give us much detail, partly because we don't need much detail, partly because if he gave us this detail, we'd just focus in on that, and we'd miss the whole important stuff about repenting and the life of a disciple. But nevertheless, the Bible creates a picture which is when we die, we do not go to heaven or hell directly, because it seems that choice happens to all who've died up till the time when Jesus comes back. There's a final resurrection, Daniel chapter 12, and some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt, heaven and hell. And are we going to be in heaven? Well, those are the new heaven and the new earth. Are we going to be in the new heaven or the new earth? Well, let's not worry about that. It's going to be great. All right, but God uses in the Old Testament Sheol and Abaddon, and the New Testament Hades, which seems a parable of Lazarus. There's kind of a good and a bad place. Sheol and Abaddon. The good place is called paradise. The bad place, there's no name for it. It's just Hades, which applies to both, but I guess also to the bad place. Now, then there's that thing in 1 Peter 3. What scripture would you take out of the Bible? Why did Jesus go and preach to the spirits in prison? Now, in the Apostles' Creed, not the Nicene Creed, right? One of those, either the Nicene Creed or the Apostle Creed, it says he descended into hell. Those of you who were raised in the Catholic Church, you said that, blah, 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 blah. He descended into hell. That's not true. He descended into Hades. That's a mistranslation. He went to Hades and he preached to the spirits in prison. So does that mean that if they repented at that point, they would then be saved? I don't think so. I read Hebrews 9. It says it's destined for man to die once and after that to face judgment. So there's a rule of interpretation that says when you have a verse that's hard to interpret, you interpret in light of clear and plain passages. I have a clear and plain passage, Hebrews 9, whatever it is. It's destined that man die once and after that to face judgment. That seems clear. So I would say, I don't think that's saying that they're going to, it's like the Catholic thing with purgatory. Never mind that. Hades is not purgatory. So, that's a strange passage, and I can't explain what's going on there. I still believe it, though. That Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. And then the Mormons say he went and preached to the Indians in Mesoamerica. But that's another thing. All right. Yes. Blue sweater. Yeah, I would say, to me, the best place to do is Genesis 1 through 3. Genesis 1, is it 36 or 39? I'm getting you close. It says, God looked at everything he had made, and it was good. It is very good. God is not the author of evil. Well, if God made everything, and God didn't make evil, then how do you explain that there's evil? Because God made people in his image who, like him, have the ability to create. We're the only ones who can create other than God. We're the only ones who have a sovereign free will, not of the universe, but of our little sphere. Okay, so I would go to Genesis 1, where it says, here, it's all good. That's kind of an annoying phrase, but it's all good. But technically, they're quoting from Genesis chapter 1. All right, and then we're in Genesis chapter 2. They were perfect, and God gave them a choice, and thus evil came into the world. And then by the time you get to Genesis chapter 4, I mean, that's you know, Cain. You know, that's Cain. So because God loved us, he made us. Why do we exist at all? The only possible answer I know of is because, biblically, is because he wanted to love us and he wanted us to love him. But love requires a choice, as I said, and the choice was represented, and it was literal but also symbolical in that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve, they looked at God, they looked at that tree, and they went for that tree. And evil came into the world. Is evil the cause of all suffering? No. It's the cause of most suffering. Not all suffering. The people who died from the tsunami that hit Sumatra, that wasn't the result of somebody's sin. That's the result of plate tectonics. Why would God create a world with plate tectonics? What kind of God would do that? Well, if you got a better plan, let's hear it. God made the earth round. Why is the earth round? Because of gravity. And again, if you have a better way to kind of hold everything together than gravity, fine. If you could create a sort of physical law that makes a cylindrical planet, that'd be good. That would be better in terms of weather. But the earth is round. All right? But if it were not for plate tectonics, we would have no atmosphere, and the earth's surface would be devoid of the minerals that support life. So God created plate tectonics to kind of his massive recycling system to maintain an atmosphere. And so if you don't like, so some suffering is the result not of evil, but of natural causes. And if you don't like that, I say, take that up with God and then design your better universe and then just pull it off and actually make it. So I say it's all good. And even the stuff that seems to be, in quotes, evil, it's not evil. Tsunamis are not evil. Sin is evil. When somebody dies, is death evil? Death is not evil. From a Christian perspective, Paul said, you know, to die is to be with Christ. Death is not evil. And when those lions kill those poor little kudus, that's not evil. That's the will of God. Is that disturbing to us humans? Yes, but not to God. So anyway, that's a long answer. Genesis 1 through 4. Okay, I think I said, okay, here and then back there. Yeah. It wasn't literally his only son, but symbolic in his mind it was. Yeah. At that point, where was Ishmael? Living in his house? No. Where was Hagar? Sorry, I interrupted you before you finished asking your question. I apologize. Did I answer the question? All right, I got lucky. All right, sorry about that. Yeah, I mean, technically you could get God on that one if you want. But as far as Abraham was concerned, and symbolically as far as God was concerned, Isaac was his only son. You're right, though. And, of course, after all this happened, he had other sons as well, even after Sarah died. Yeah. The symbolism is of an only son. Yeah. All right, the wave offering, basically, some of these were wave offerings. All right, let's see. Yeah, the fellowship offering was a wave offering. Not the burnt offering. It was not a wave offering. The burnt offering is you put it and it's burned up. How much is left when you burn it up? Nothing. If we give our life to God as a burnt offering, how much is left? Nothing. All right, but a wave offering was basically you bring it here and symbolically you just sort of wave it in front of the altar. It's kind of strange to us. It's like, that's really odd. But, you know, in their heart, they're bringing that thing all the way over here. It seems like a waste of time. But if you bring it all over here and kind of, even if you just kind of, and then take it back, it's still a symbolic representation of, you're saying in your heart symbolically, this is God's. But God wanted you to have it. It's like your car. Your car is a wave offering. You know? Because we have to give up everything we have, right? But we actually get to keep some of it. So I'm stretching here, but that's the stuff that you give up, but you keep anyway. That's your wave offering. That's your car. But it's not your car anymore, right? It's God's car, which means sometimes God expects you to use it for him. So you loan it out, like I did to a friend of mine, and he totaled my car. But amen. I guess that wave offering became a burnt offering. Okay. Here and then there.
In my past, in the last 12 years, I've worked with a lot of Jewish people, and they just challenged me with some questions. The two questions that I struggle with is why God made them keep kosher, as they call it now, in terms of certain things that they weren't allowed to eat.
Yeah.
And in terms of keeping the Sabbath, which they obviously take to the extreme with light switches and all sorts of things. You know, kind of why was this instituted then? I kind of know the Sabbath question, I guess.
Yeah.
Sort of
yeah. Okay. Yeah. Remember, everything, that's that slide that I skipped about the old covenant and the new covenant, the first covenant and the second covenant. In the first covenant, it's a physical thing, and then there's a spiritual equivalent of that. So no, we do not keep these dietary laws. You could if you wanted to. I mean, there's nothing wrong with keeping them. And some of them are actually pretty good advice. You know, don't eat that fat. Just burn that stuff up. But so the equivalent of these things are, you know, I'll give some examples. But why did God do that? Well, you know, to some extent, since God didn't say, we can either just say, amen, we'll do it anyway, or we can try to imagine why he said it. It shouldn't, as a Christian, it shouldn't matter if you understand why or not. But of course we ask why, and that God made us that way. So let's say, for example, the different meats. Now, pork carries at least 21 known diseases, including trichinosis. You want to try some raw pork? Go for it. I'm not going to go for it. Beef is safe, even raw. I was in Venezuela, I don't know, about 6 years ago, ordered off the menu. I speak Spanish, so I didn't know what the stuff was. It was just random names. So I said, oh, bring me that one, a plate of raw beef. All right, and I'm thinking back in Leviticus, I'm thinking, amen, I'm just going to eat it. Okay, God says, no shellfish, but fish with scales. Raw shellfish is dangerous. Now, with modern sanitary practices, pork is relatively safe, and even shellfish is relatively safe. But let's face it, you know, you want to cook that pork all the way through. And I'm into raw oysters, but that's really kind of foolish. Cook them. But raw fish, sushi, safe. Okay? So I would say those kosher laws were given by God for a number of different reasons. So that would explain the meats, but is that the reason? I don't know. And what about the thing with the cheeseburger situation? The Jews interpreted it as God saying symbolically to not be cruel to animals. And that may very well be, and I believe a Christian should not be cruel to animals. And so not eating a cheeseburger, basically saying don't eat food where the child was cooked in the milk of the mother. Which, you know, I don't think that is, you know, the calf is already dead. I mean, it's not that it really matters if you kill the calf and you take the milk from the mother. It's really, but it's symbolic, and the Jews understood it that way. So these kosher laws, there's a wide variety of them, and the explanation of them depends on which law you're talking about. There's one rule that said don't wear clothing of two different materials. There are lots of these laws about not mixing things. All right, and then it says we have the idea of sorry, my brain's getting a little tired here. You know, the one we use to out of context to say you shouldn't date somebody who's non-Christian. Not being unequally yoked. Not being unequally yoked is kind of the spiritual equivalent to not having clothing of two materials. So it's a little bit complicated, but in general, these physical things we don't have anymore. We have spiritual equivalents of that. Those things did not create real righteousness. God says that in Colossians 3. These rules don't create real righteousness. All they really created was physical cleaning. It was an outward cleaning. They were made ceremonially clean, not really clean. That ceremonial cleanness allowed them to worship God without being blitzed. And I'm sure the Jews were thankful for that. All right, so it's a fairly complex question. And that's just a kind of a hint at the full answer I'd have to give to explain all of those things. Okay, the blood, the life is in the blood. So that's why they didn't drink blood. The life is in the blood. Well, that's true. Spiritually and physically. Okay, there was one over here. Yeah.
John, you've opened the door to some speculation earlier, so will you allow me to speculate on something?
How can I prevent you? You're free in Christ.
We know that legally Jesus was of the tribe of Judah.
Uh-huh.
John the Baptist's parents, both Elizabeth and Zechariah, were not only Levites, but they were of the family of Aaron.
Right, that's through the mother.
Yeah. Now, Mary was Elizabeth's relative. We don't know what the relationship was, but
most people believe cousin.
Okay. Is it possible that Mary was a Levite?
Yes. Because it's Joseph who was of the tribe of Judah. Now, the skeptics, they have a field day with this. Because Jesus wasn't of the tribe of Judah because Joseph wasn't even his father. They love that one. But they don't realize how deep this is. Because, you know, Jesus was the adopted son, as we are the adopted children of God. And Jesus was of the tribe of Judah only through adoption. The symbolism. That's why they went to Bethlehem, because that's the home of Joseph. So Jesus probably was a Levite. He probably was. Mm-hmm. That's not even speculation. That's a pretty fairly clear analysis of the facts. So, good. All right, yes. In what? Sorry. Who's we? All right. I mean, first of all, one option is to ignore that scripture altogether, which some people would say that we should do. Okay. Another option is to take it in its absolute full literalness and kind of ignore the cultural context of that commandment. Oh, sorry. Yeah, sorry. She's asking the thing about women should not be speaking in the church, you know, and so how should we interpret that? Are we interpreting it legalistically, and where do we take that? All right. Thank you for raising that question. You know, men answering this question. It's kind of funny. I'm going to answer your question, but in San Diego, this is back in the day when we were kind of refiguring everything out, like 10 years ago, they decided they wanted to form a committee to kind of ask questions about women's role. And a bunch of women wanted to be on that committee. I was the only male who wanted to be on that committee. And they said, we want you to lead that committee. I said, why would you have me leading that committee? I don't want to lead that committee. Anyway, like I said, one option is to say, oh, that's just Paul talking, and it's just ignore it completely. I think culture, we should reflect on culture in looking at that, and we should also kind of ask, you know, it's a hard scripture to know exactly how to interpret, but we know that the women were not literally being asked to stay completely silent. We know that. So I think he was saying, you know, sort of, the women should not be kind of taking a leadership role in the worship service over men, which is consistent, I believe, with 1 Corinthians. Okay? I think the cultural context might offer some light on kind of why he said it in that particular way to that particular group, which I admit, in our cultural context, it sort of almost borders on offensive in our cultural context, you know, the exact way he said it in that context to those people. But I think a wise biblical interpreter will certainly not ignore that, not say, well, that has nothing to do with anything. So I'd say, let me give you my take on the whole women's question, if you will. I believe, just sort of broadly speaking, without explaining why I believe all these things, I believe that God has given women the role of anything that doesn't involve specifically public authority over men, public authority over men. Because are you a mother? No. Well, if you were, you have authority. All right? It doesn't come through your husband. You have authority over your children. If your husband dies, you know, it's not like now you have no authority. Women have plenty of authority. You have a woman boss. There's nothing wrong with having a woman boss. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. And if you're a woman, you can't. You know, that's ridiculous. But I do believe in the public worship setting, God has specifically asked or commanded, if you will, that authoritative kinds of things should be held by men. So can a woman teach? Yeah, she could teach, but could she preach? That seems fairly obvious. And there's gray areas. We could talk about that. I think locally you need to make those decisions. So we're not going to have women elders. And I think preaching seems to be a fairly obvious thing where I'm going to read that passage in 1 Timothy, and I'm going to hear a woman preaching to the church. And by the way, I don't think if people go to a church where a woman preaches, they're going to hell. I don't think that. That's crazy. That's grossly exaggerating. But I believe for us to faithfully understand these passages, that the authoritative positions should be held by men in most settings. Does that mean, for example, you have an outreach, a benevolent organization, women can't lead that? I don't see that as it being authority. That's just doing God's work. So that would be my brief summary, is in positions of clear authoritative role in the church, men have that role in general. Are there exceptions? Probably. Okay. All right. Yeah, they were kicked out.
Yeah, okay, sorry, yeah, that's great. And then obviously Cain and Abel, they had sons. Where did their sons give the wives?
All right, that's a classic question. All right, now, Adam and Eve, I can't remember, how long does it say that Adam lived? I don't know. Let's say Eve lived, I don't know, 600 years. Let's just say. Oh, it doesn't matter, because Eve, does it say Eve? How long Adam lived doesn't really matter. It's how long Eve lived. Adam didn't have any children. Oh, it says? How many years did Eve live? 930. Okay, great. Now, when did she go through menopause? Well, let's say 930, 93. So let's say 45, 450. So she was able to bear children, let's say, for 400 years. Let's say, I don't know, she and Adam, I don't think they had any birth control. I'm guessing they probably had sex, I'm thinking. So, I don't know, 400 children. Let's throw 400 children. So let's say 400 in this, 400 first generation, second generation, 400, 160,000. And of course, those 160,000 are already around while Eve is still around, because she was alive for another 400 something years after she went through. Yeah, I'm just making this up as I go along. But if you were living for that long and you were able to bear children for that long, how many generations would it take to have, I don't know, 100 million people? I don't know, about four generations. So I have no idea what happened. I'm convinced that Adam and Eve had more children than just, Seth and, yeah. So did he marry one of his sisters? Maybe. Is that yucky? Well, to us it's yucky, but why did God forbid that? Again, I don't know why God forbade that. Technically not to us, but let's just go with that one. But maybe because if you marry somebody who you're, brother and sister, the health implications are large. Was it the same for Adam and Eve and their children who are more perfect, who had these mutations over time and these genetic diseases to be inherited? You know, I'm kind of speculating there. I don't know. Were there other sort of pre-evolved intelligent creatures who did not have the Spirit of God in them and had not been made in God's image? That's another possible interpretation. I try to kind of stay away from that because it raises questions that are hard. But that's another interpretation that might be correct. The Jews had something like that going in First Enoch. So that's my attempt. Let's do one more question. If nothing else, the children are saying it's time to end. All right, I'll do two because there's two hands, but that'll be the last two. Number one.
There's a question that I want to know. It's always been wondering. How is Samson related to Christ?
How is Samson related to Christ? Well, Samson is a prefigure of Christ. He's one of the more blemished prefigures of Christ. Let me see. Was Samson related by a direct descent to Christ through male descendancy? I don't know. But he is a prefigure of Christ in that he judged Israel, which was in the judges, that was the equivalent of a king, and he saved Israel. And that's about all I have to say about that. Not much more. Okay, there was one last person I said. Yeah, go ahead. About what? Oh, yeah. Oh, we're not going to end on that question, are we? That's about authority. I'll just say that. That whole thing is about authority. Oh, okay, that's not good enough. I would say if a sister in interpreting that passage comes to the conclusion personally on her own basis that in praying she should wear some kind of a covering, then let her do that. But I would say let's not use that as a reason to divide the church. That is a debatable doctrine. I don't agree with that interpretation, but I admit, and I want to be humble enough to say I might be wrong. Maybe she's right, or maybe he who's saying that she should is right. Let's just leave that as a debatable matter. But if a woman is going to do that, amen. Amen. But let's not use that as a means to divide the church. So let's leave it as a debatable matter because it is a debatable matter. Okay? Thank you.